Thanks so much for coming today. It's delightful to have you with us. And Brian Gurman is my name. Most of you know me. I'm an assistant professor of theology here and also the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. And welcome to another in-depth presentation, our third now of this series of six, a special two-part presentation coming your way today and next Monday. So I hope you can come for both of those. Delighted to introduce today's presenter as well. Dr. Gregory Schultz here is a professor of philosophy and has been here for several years now. And it's just an honor to have him as a colleague. I looked up to him in many ways, and I'm delighted he agreed to be with us here for two sessions on Psalm as well, Psalm 22, something I've presented on too, so I'm very eager for this one. I'm always eager for these, but I'm very eager for this one. So without further ado, please join me in welcoming Dr. Gregory Schultz.
Thanks, everyone. Very good to be back with you this year. I think there's automatically a bit of a problem because Dr. German did Psalm 119, was it, in one night? So I've got nothing to say to that. If you can pull off Psalm 119 in one session, that's quite something. There is a kind of an interesting and not at all silly site online called Squashed Philosophers, where you can get at kind of reduced major texts from philosophers with some pretty decent introductions, as it turns out. I've been recommending it to some of the high schoolers and younger folks who ask, how could I get into philosophy a little bit? And I'm thinking we might recommend to Dr. Guermont that he could do the Squashed Psalms, if you can do that with Psalm 119. And maybe we've got something here. We could help the kids' tuition a little bit or something. I don't know. So I'm very glad to be with you. I think quite a number of us have had the chance to get to know each other, partly because I've got some of my favorite students of all time here for the session, but also a number of us have worked together over the years for this Concordia Bible Institute. Right about this time in the church here is usually where I get the privilege to talk with you. It may help among the too many and the too uninteresting things to bear mentioning. It may help to mention that I actually am the author of The Problem of Suffering also. So this is a book that you may have run across. We're using this an awful lot with our LCMS pastors and others in doxology. It has been something that I think, safe to say, has been something of a bestseller from Concordia. And if you think you're hearing some resonances with that, or for our discussion, if you might be looking for a chance to talk a little bit more about the issue of suffering in connection with Christ in this astonishing psalm, I think I've got some things to offer you on a pastoral and personal side with that too. So here's what I have in mind with our study of Psalm 22. Lord willing, as Dr. German said, we'll be devoting 2 weeks to this monumental psalm. I am not honestly sure just how I should carve this up, and I don't know if that alarms you that the presenter isn't absolutely sure where to draw the boundary line. I always think I do know, but then when I was getting some of my thoughts and prayers together just before coming over to be with you folks, I realized that what I actually have is I have kind of a cluster of concerns and something of a constellation of stuff that I think the Lord presents us in Psalm 22. Let me just give you a couple for instances, okay? So to begin with, I'm privileged to do a fair amount of teaching here in the vast and wide and deep areas of philosophy with our amazing students, but also, I get to do a fair amount of ethics and bioethics and Christian ethics. I've noticed over the years that I've been teaching, some years here, some decades all told, I suppose, that in the areas of ethics and bioethics, I'm getting more and more students who are, not unexpectedly, but alas, are falling in line with cultural notions about suffering. I think one of those shows up most sharply. I can just about pinpoint where it's going to happen in my bioethics and Christian ethics courses each semester. There's inevitably going to be somebody now, some sincere but also very determined young individual who's going to say, I have already decided in my profession or in my life that rather than face all of this suffering that comes when you get old or you get very sick or you have chronic diseases, I've already decided that I am going to end my life before I have to face that. I'd like you to notice that that is two big leapfrogs over thinking beyond what most of us are used to. And that is, you know, the first is a thought that they are seeking suicide or physician-assisted suicide to escape from serious suffering in the middle of it. But there's a second thing that has shown up almost before we recognized what was happening, I think, with our sons and daughters. Did you hear it in that little paraphrase? These particular students generally tend to mention, and I've also determined that I'm going to pursue that physician-assisted suicide option before I begin the anticipated suffering. I think part of the suggestion that I'd like to hand to you is we have not been doing a very good job. I'm not going to say a good job at suffering. Who can say exactly? But I don't think we've been doing a very good job in the church, and certainly, I mean this quite deliberately, a god-awful job in society of explaining to our sons and daughters what suffering really is all about. The big worry today, I think, as worrisome as it is to realize that on the last stats I saw, 82% of our people of draft age for the military can't possibly pass the physical because of either drug abuse and or weight problems. I wonder what kind of percentages you would find, and isn't one soul too many, but the number of percentages you'd find of our sons and daughters, people in that bracket, you know, from about 18 up to the mid-30s, who are incapable of thinking about, much less handling, suffering. That's certainly something that brings us, or ought to bring us, to Psalm 22 and to Christ on the cross, don't you think? Another issue is that here we are, Lord willing, on the brink of another Easter week, Holy Week and Easter coming up in 2018. I think many of us are looking for things to share and things to use in our own devotional lives to get ready not just for the crucifixion of our Lord, but for his second coming, since he's already done that crucifixion and resurrection once and for all. And I found myself working a bit more than usual with Philippians chapter 2. So I've been thinking about the way St. Paul talks about Christ, and I'm going to probably start with that in just a minute as my lead-in to Psalm 22. It also occurs to me that I think Brian would probably agree with me, we've been hearing what I think is kind of a fresh, encouraging breath of air concerning developing a theology of lament for Christ's church. I think our younger, exceptionally faithful pastors and theologians have been hearing a little bit more about this than the rest of us. But I think that absolutely demands, that we all become literate and centered in Psalm 22, the premier psalm of lament of Holy Scripture. And then just one more little kind of part of that cloud of concerns surrounding Psalm 22. It also occurs to me that the notion of lament is absolutely foreign language for us in Christ's church, certainly in America. I think from what little I've seen in Europe also today. In other words, we have no idea what lament means because we're not actually using the Psalms of Lament or the rest of the Psalms, truth be told. So we have a lot of work to be doing, and Christ has a lot of work to do on us. Remember that he promises, though, to work through his word, not through us just sitting back and lamenting cultural trends and hurting for what's happening to our sons and daughters in our world today. All right, so how about if I start with Philippians chapter 2. I actually put that in the booklet for you. So I sure encourage you to go to Philippians 2 in your favorite Bible, if that's the one you've got along, or the Bible you like to mark up or have been marking up. And just in case you don't have one of those with you, or if you're a little hesitant to write your own Bible, Philippians 2 from the God's Word translation is available on page 2 of the packet that Dr. Germain and I shared with you. So this is the introduction by the Apostle Paul, no doubt about that. He's the author of Philippians. And he is talking to us about nothing less than the absolute center of everything, Christ himself. Right? You can look down, and even if the God's Word isn't extraordinarily familiar to you, maybe like me, memorize the King James or the NIV on this, Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. We should probably be able to recite that in one translation or another together, right? So I'm going to linger on the opening verse from this. It's called a sedes doctrinae, or a center or seat of the doctrine of the two natures in Christ in the New Testament. I just want to catch Paul's first sentence to us all. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. I'll grant you that that's a little quick and flat. Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus is also kind of flat. And in fact, I think pretty much anything other than pulling out some Greek here is going to come across a little uninteresting because of things we do in modern translations and things that we fail to do. So what I'd like to point out is that Paul is using an exact word in here, which happens to be a fairly common word for thinking, but it didn't originally mean just thinking. All right. So when he says, have the same attitude, or let that attitude or mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, this is first of all something for all of his listeners, the readers of his letter to the Philippians, originally in the first century and us today, because it's the you plural if you check that out. Then the word that he's using is actually the word phroneo. So you up for a little Greek lesson this afternoon? Of course you are. That's why you paid the big bucks to come over here to Concordia for this class. See if we can get you some extra credit after a while. So just so you know that I know what I'm doing, the word looks like this in Greek for those of you who have it, for now. And we can do this pretty easily in English. Phroneo up here. All right, now, I don't know if this is going to feel so obvious to you, but I've gotten in the habit the last few years of telling my undergrad students, and I say this to some of the pastors I teach at Fort Wayne too, actually, but not to let your eyes glaze over when you're getting Greek or Latin terms on the board or in the readings that we're using. In fact, you should just charge right in there and start making an educated guess as to what the word means. You're among friends, so the educated guesses are not going to get you laughed at anyhow. But because English is made up significantly of Greek and Latin words, as it turns out, you can usually have a pretty good go at things. All right? So this case may be a little bit more mysterious, but the word phroneo, as I said, is usually taught as a Greek vocable that is a certain kind of thinking. So you get the idea this is a primarily mental activity. That's a mistake. It's primarily a whole person activity that features the mental. So the word phroneo comes originally, and by originally I mean, you know, the first spots where the Greek term or the same basic Greek term shows up for Homer writing the Iliad and the Odyssey. And then I get to work with this a lot with the Greek philosophers and stuff. The first time it comes up, you recognize that it's actually a word that is based on the noun for diaphragm. Diaphragm. Now you might say, okay, now wait a minute. What does diaphragm have to do with intellect? Well, everything. Absolutely everything. In terms of diaphragm, if I were getting set to talk to you about something that I was excited about and that I had thought through and that I just couldn't wait to share with you, you could probably tell from my posture that I felt that way. Yes? I'm thinking that, you know, with all the experience we've got in the room here of listening to other people preach and talk, you can probably even tell by the timbre of my voice, even though there's, you know, a little congestion stuff going on today, by the timbre of my voice that I'm set to go for a discussion of this word. So diaphragm, right, is a good way of saying he's at attention. She's all set to go. You've got yourself in a certain posture. And indeed, in some English translations today, they toy around with the idea of disposition in here, you know, which we could say is what's your stance? Have the same stance that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see? Now, it does mean to have the same mind. That works okay, except today we have watered down all these amazingly vivid and fitting full experience words from the Greeks. So phroneo, first of all, means, you know, the whole person from the diaphragm on up. Ready to go, yes? Right? you know, I got to do some military stuff as part of my national service, and when you stand at attention, you don't just stand at attention because you get yelled at if you don't. You're the high enough rank officer, you don't get yelled at too much anyhow. But you do it because it's the right thing to do to show that you're ready. And in fact, if you show that you're ready, just by doing the posture, you actually are ready. Isn't that so? All right, so the disposition, the mindset is okay. I know it's going to sound weird, but the diaphragm of Christ, right? Now, here's what intrigues me, and I bet will intrigue you about this too. Approaching Holy Week this year, I've been thinking quite a bit about Jesus breathing. Now, if you think about going through that wonderful passion story, or rather the wonderful passion story from Scripture taking a hold of us, our diaphragms, our heads, our feet, our eyes, our ears, everything, right, grabbing a hold of us, there is an awful lot of respiration going on at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, there's a lot of breathing going on there. Would you agree? All right, so just to go to the after story a little bit, Jesus, after the resurrection, breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So what does that mean he's doing? It means he's breathing on his disciples, right? I suppose it smells a bit like myrrh, if you asked, right? The breathing. Now, I want to take you also back to the crucifixion itself. This is very difficult. It's meant to be difficult, I suppose. But, you know, you want to pay attention and you don't want to overdo it so that you end up getting caught in the horror or the standing back from it when we need to pay pious attention. So when Jesus is on the cross, the mechanism of crucifixion, as you've known since you were little probably, means a reversal in the respiratory system. So if you think of it right now as you're sitting here, right, if you just don't concentrate on doing anything, are you going to end up breathing out or breathing in? If you just sit back and relax and try not to do anything, which part is going to happen? You don't want to get caught in my question, do you? Yeah. What's going to happen is kind of automatically the diaphragm is going to empty out your lungs. During the crucifixion, the respiratory process is reversed so that Jesus has to work to breathe out. You can actually almost hear this in his words as you're watching them and hearing them in the context of the four Gospels, right? And we know that this was a big part of the process. Let me not belabor it, but as I said, let's not miss it either. We know this is a big part of the process because the legs of those two thieves to either side of Jesus were broken. Why? To hasten their death. So you couldn't keep working out this labor of getting air in and out, and they'd just be all passive and they wouldn't be able to respirate or breathe. Right. So how about if we follow St. Paul's lead to have within us the same disposition, respiration, position that Jesus had, right? And it does have everything to do with the state of humiliation that comes up in the following paragraph of Philippians 2. And it has everything to do with God exalting Christ after having humbled himself even to the point of death. It also occurs to me that Philippians 2 is a knockoff of Psalm 22. If you think about it, the two parts, right? Psalm 22 has a crucifixion part, and it has a resurrection part to it. Philippians 2, in a much tighter frame, has the humiliation, the state of humiliation, and then the state of exaltation to it too. So there's almost something of the respiration of God's word to us happening in here as well. So have the same, it's not just attitude, is it? Have the same breathing, have the same disposition, have the same stance toward God and one another that Jesus shows. Yeah. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 22 then. Here, I'm going to be something of a taskmaster professor, not that I would ever do that in class. I'm going to insist that, yes, do we need some more?
Your comments have forced me to just...
You're forced?
Real quick.
Please, yeah.
Real quick, sure. I noticed that the same word for that would
was used by our Lord when speaking to Peter, not wanting him to go the way of the cross. You have not, and we would usually see in our Bibles, set your mind on the things of God.
Yes.
So this word was also used by our Lord himself to teach Peter things from netoing.
Yeah, what do you think about that? What's the connection here that is lighting up for you?
That he was giving a lesson in, he was giving Peter a lesson in inhaling and exhaling.
Breathe, Peter, breathe.
Breathe.
Yeah. That's kind of interesting. Also, we'll see who gets to that sermon text first for chapel. Right? Right, so that's very helpful. Also, it keeps us from what? Putting ourselves or the apostles in the position of spectators when Jesus, in his exact words, has them in the role of real life. I mean, they're here and involved in it, yes. So this seems to me that would also be something that Peter would notice and pay attention to as well. He should. It's kind of the Hebrew thing. Would you say that too? Because, you know, the Hebrew notion of, I think the breathing stuff doesn't just, never does mean just the passing aspect of the human being. Why are you so downcast within me, O my soul? Right? That's not that. It's rather the living, breathing, moving on in life person. It's the complete person, the body and soul person. And I think Peter would have known that as a, you know, little Hebrew boy growing up with his scriptures. And then here, wow. Yeah. And I think maybe you can notice between the rock and the hard place here with our discussion of for now, I think you can probably also notice that what's happening is this doesn't mean less than have just the mind of Christ, right? It means that plus it makes that genuine. It doesn't allow us to miss this and think this is just some sort of abstract thing that professors do in class or your pastor just does during Bible class or something like that. But this is the gritty, breathe-in, breathe-out reality of things. Yeah. Which is why we want to make these guys study their Greek and Hebrew if they're going to dare to preach God's word to his people. Yes. Yes. Okay. All right, so Psalm 22 then. As I said, I'm going to be obviously and admittedly heavy-handed here. The translation that I have printed out for you is God's Word. So we're going to use this as we read Psalm 22 through together in just a minute. For reading the Psalm, the visual appeal of the God's Word translation is this. It catches, and I don't think it gets hung up on, but it catches the parallel content, the parallel rhyming that David does, that the Holy Ghost does in this psalm and many others. And something that helps, I'm going to say us, as people who have much shorter spans of attention, apparently, than David and the Old Testament Israelites did, if you get down to it, speak of Psalm 119 once more, right? It helps us to keep track the major thought and then the supporting thoughts that are going on underneath, that is this God's Word translation. So we're actually going to read the psalm together, but you can kind of appreciate as we're going through it how the thoughts are lined up and how the translation recommends you might look at that. So the psalm is longer than you might think. As I've already said, it has two major parts to it, and we need to have both of those kicking around in our minds and circulating from our diaphragms, but we're only going to be looking at the first half of the psalm today at best, I should mention. All right? Bless you. Shall we read Psalm 22 then? I'm going to skip over the inspired heading. Just mention it's for the choir director according to the Ahaleth Hashakar, a psalm of David. And then here we go together. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away from helping me, so far away from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Also at night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted you. They trusted, and you rescued them. They cried to you, and were saved. They trusted you, and were never disappointed. Yet I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by humanity and despised by people. All who see me make fun of me. Insults pour from their mouths. They shake their heads and say, "Put yourself in the Lord's hands. Let the Lord save him. Let God rescue him, since he is pleased with him. Indeed, you are the one who brought me out of the womb, the one who made me feel safe at my mother's breasts. I was placed in your care from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be so far away from me. Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls from Bashan have encircled me. They have opened their mouths to attack me like ferocious roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like pieces of broken pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me down in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A mob has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare. They gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. They throw dice for my clothing. Yet do not be so far away, O Lord. Come quickly to help me, O my strength. Rescue my soul from the sword, my life from vicious dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me. I will tell my people about your name. I will praise you within the congregation. All who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. The Lord has not despised or been disgusted with the plight of the oppressed one. He has not hidden his face from that person. The Lord heard when that oppressed person cried out to him for help. My praise comes from you while I am among those assembled for worship. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who fear the Lord. Oppressed people will eat until they are full. Those who look to the Lord will praise him. May you live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord. All the families from all the nations will worship you, because the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. All prosperous people on earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will kneel in front of him, even those who are barely alive. There will be descendants who serve him, a generation that will be told about the Lord. They will tell people yet to be born about his righteousness, that he has finished it. That's our psalm. Let's go back to the opening of Psalm 22, okay? Now here's a really tough choice again to be making. It would really be much better, don't you think, to let Psalm 22 just work directly on us without a professor in between to be taking it apart a certain way. I suppose maybe even without the translation having to slow us up very much, just doing the reading of it. We really should take off our shoes and socks and find some ashes and sit on the ground and take our Bibles open to Psalm 22 along with us. Right? I'm not just saying that. I really think that would be better than this class. Right? So keep this in mind. Now, the other thing is that Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament that is uttered for all of us to be part of. So the notion that we would privatize things does seem to be a little unusual, or a temporary sort of thing, rather than all of us being together in the dust and ashes with Psalm 22. So let's see if we can let the psalm do some work on us before I try to get too structured, or maybe before you get into some of the questions that you'll have surely the Holy Ghost is going to be provoking even in these opening verses. So speaking of the opening verses, my God, why have you abandoned me? When were those words first spoken? Do you know? Would it not be said by whom? If you take a look up at that heading for the psalm, we're getting used to all sorts of different publishing devices and so forth. But those headings for these psalms are actually part of the inspired biblical text also, even if they're set off with italics or a different typeface. So you can say with confidence, well, I know that King David wrote this psalm. That's also something you can say with confidence of a good chunk of the 150 psalms, at least 50 of them, right? All right, so we've got David writing this. That means that this psalm was first breathed out in about what year? It's about 1000 B.C., thanks. So this would be the time of King David. Now that means 3,000 years before today. That's kind of amazing by itself, if you stop to think about that. This is almost downright providential just when you think about the time span involved, that 3,000 years later, we are still breathing in and breathing out Psalm 22. So we've got David doing this. David would have been king for very round figures around 1000 B.C. If you want to fit things into this kind of quickly, that means that this is about a millennium after the Noahic flood, which would be about 2000 B.C. And for very round figures, Noah's worldwide flood would be to the far side from us of 2000 B.C., and to the near side of us from 2000 would be the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you kind of fast forward down to King David's day in 1000, if you're looking ahead a little bit, as we can do, it's going to be around the year 700 that the Greek poet Homer is going to be speaking and writing and singing and teaching the Iliad and the Odyssey. That's roughly about the time of Isaiah the prophet and then Jeremiah the prophet, 700, then 600, right? Why don't we just let that kind of settle in there, that this was 1,000 years before the fullness of time, that King David, who already knows that he's in the family line for the Savior, is moved to sing and to write down and to breathe out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the psalm was meant to be breathed in and breathed out after David's time, right? So, you're noting the respiration here again, right? So all scripture is God-breathed. The word you'd really want to use for that is all scripture is God-expired, except it makes it sound to modern ears like God is dying. But if you think about it, expire means to breathe out. That's actually the way Paul talks in that passage. So God breathed out his words into David. David wrote down and breathed out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David wrote by the Holy Ghost and breathed these words out for the children of Israel down through the next millennium to be breathing these in. You know, if I'm not mixing up the metaphor too badly here, to breathe these in while they were at their mother's knee, right? And then to be breathing them out in their prayers together in their times of suffering and alienation and repentance and lament before the Lord for things happening in their lives, for things happening in the lives of the nation, down through the times of Isaiah, oh no, Jeremiah, oh no, right, the exile, the times of Daniel, the times of those shorter minor prophets, right, down through the times of those centuries between 400 B.C. and the fullness of time, when the Greeks appeared to be about to swamp the entire promise of the Savior and to boot just to eradicate the Jewish people by assimilating them, right? Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. My God, why? Why? And you might be thinking, that sounds like a totally inappropriate prayer for God to teach his people. Right. You need to hold on to that thought and get set to repent of it, because in the fullness of time, we know that Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, breathed in these very words that he had originally 1,000 years earlier breathed into David, right? He's breathing these in, and these are part of his prayers. And then on that awful yet good Friday, Jesus is there on the cross with his entire respiratory system reversed, praying, among other things, Psalm 22. I really don't see any reason to suggest that he only prayed the first couple verses. I think it's pretty obvious the gospel writers were giving us the first verse or so of the psalm as one of those seven words on the cross. And anybody worth her salt or his, you know, biblical background is going to know when you hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're going to think, oh, Jesus was praying all of Psalm 22 on the cross. Right? All right, well, let's take a look at that respiratory moment on Calvary's cross. When Jesus made use of this psalm, what exactly was he saying and how was he saying it? You actually know, don't you? We have a little bit of a step sideways, just a little one. We have him quoted in the, I'm going to just say the step-down Hebrew or the easier Aramaic of his day. We know he said things like, Talitha kum, little girl, get up, right? Which is kind of Hebrew, but it's more officially Aramaic. And we know that when he's quoted as speaking the psalm on the cross, the version, we hear perhaps two versions depending on some text stuff, but it sounds like he's saying Aramaic, and yet we kind of know the Hebrew. So it goes like this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now the word for my God is the Eli there. I think you could do it like this in English letter, saying, Eli, Eli. So, I find it very instructive, I bet you do too, to realize that the way the Hebrew does this is it first gives us the noun, and then it gives us what you and I would call the pronouns or the identifiers. So first you get the word God. That's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. El. Right? El is in one of the words for God, like Elohim. El. And then the word mine. Now, that means if you were doing the psalm in English that was more formally leashed to the Hebrew, Jesus would be saying, God, mine. God, mine. Do you hear that? So it is not as, what, as obvious in English at all. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he's first of all calling on God, and then in the same word, but as a second syllable, he's confessing mine. Now, because of the tension that is going on here, that's too mild a word, isn't it? Because of the agony that's going on between the Father and the Son among the Trinity here, right? This almost doesn't feel like we're going to catch it. But of course, you have these God-breathed words to give us as much as God wants us to know about what was really going on from the diaphragm. Yeah. So Jesus is first of all breathing out his vertical call to God. So he's not doing what we tend to do today. You know, something shocking or not even too shocking happens, and somebody says, "My God," as if, oh, this is a surprise, surprise. And this has nothing to do with anything. But he's actually calling on God, yes, in God's own inspired words from 1,000 years earlier. It's God, and then it's mine. It's also worthwhile noticing that a little hard to explain why the translators seem to keep trying to tidy things up, but this is a pretty herky-jerky kind of psalm too, isn't it? God, mine. God, mine. Why? Right? And we always have this predilection. I think it's because of all the great teachers we had in grade school and high school in English class and stuff, right? We always want to clean up this, make this into more complete sentences and be sure there's a verb there that you can locate and find the object and stuff. But this is, of course, not the way real prayer erupts. My God, God mine, lama sabachthani. Why are you so exiled from me? Why this huge gap? Why this abandonment? Do you notice the word why in there? I found coming out of some years in parish ministry and then having the privilege of working with young and not so young souls in undergrad and graduate work, to run into a lot of very well-meaning Christians and Lutherans who seem to think that the essence of being a Christian is being a stoic. You know, keeping an even keel with your emotions. I can't control what people are doing to me, but I can control what I make of this. The Stoics, as in Acts chapter 17, which Paul blew out of the water, remember. So, problem with Stoics is manyfold, and I know you didn't sign up for a class in Stoicism this afternoon. I can do that, but I don't think it would make a great Concordia Bible study, unless we were doing Acts 17, for when that may be a thing too. Okay, well maybe whoever gets at that sermon theme first can have the sermon theme, and the other guy gets the Acts 17 Bible Institute. Okay, or we could both do both. I don't know. Okay, so the thing of it is though that the process of softening out the psalm verses keeps us from seeing that God actually wants us to ask why. God does not invite us to hunker down and just deal with it. He tells us to call upon him in the day of trouble and promises to deliver us. And it's not that Jesus is just exemplifying this here, but it's rather that Jesus is showing us par excellence with the highest kind of example also being done in our place for us, that the right thing to do is to call out to God. If you think about it, this is exactly what Job did. And I think we can probably find some time if you want to talk about this today too. A lot of folks seem to think that Job needed to be taught a lesson with all his complaining about God. And I would like to tell you, I don't actually see that in the book of Job at all. I think every time Job is calling out and saying that he wants an answer, he's quite sincere about this. And he's also right. He's right to call out to God to step in. Because you remember the book starts with Job being a man of integrity. Now, integrity does not mean just being, as we say it today, a person who can stand up for herself and so forth. The question is always, integrous with what? Right? So what are you an integer with? What are you of one whole unit with? And if you're a whole unit with yourself, well, that's pretty uninteresting. It seems to me kind of an unbiblical approach to life. However, if you're of a unity with God, right? Isn't that what the Bible is talking to us about? In fact, isn't that what the praying of these Psalms is about? Is God working on our hearts, minds, souls, our breathing, and our neurons, and our everything to harmonize us with his will, to give us the disposition, the attitude, the phroneo that was in Christ Jesus? All right, so this why is a critically important question. And if you or I were having problems recovering from our innate stoicism, a good way to drown that stoic impulse would be with Jesus' exact words. If Jesus is saying why, you need to get out of your head the notion that it's sinful to ask God why he's doing things. If Jesus is asking God why, he is teaching us to ask God why in the day of trouble. There is nothing wrong and everything right with asking God why. Can I lapse into a quick anecdote here? All right, so just to give you a few minutes to think about that and decide whether you'd like to come at me some questions on that issue of asking why. This story is, I think, true. I'm not absolutely certain. I got it from Tom Geffner, who was my advisor for my first doctoral program. I can't say enough about him, actually. I think that this may have been a story from his actual experience when he was campus pastor at UC Berkeley out in Southern California. But he always told it as if he had talked with a friend who told him about this.
So, I don't know. So, the thought was, these guys are going to love this right now.
You've got to stop. Crack on those knuckles. He does that when he gets to a hard point in medieval philosophy. Now, we know some decent thinking is going to follow, but it just always feels like you're getting the chicken ready for it. Okay, so now we've got that on the table also. So what I'd like to do is say, this is a true story. So this takes us back to the 1960s. 1960s, Southern California, you get the picture, right? So apparently some students had realized, and I know this would never happen in real life, that they just had their professor's mannerisms and habits down to a T. They knew that when he walked in for class, he was just going to sit his briefcase down over here. He was going to take his books out, and he was going to talk to the class. And it was only going to be about the last 5 minutes of the class or so. He was going to turn to the board to write anything up there for them. So on the board, before class, before the professor came in, somebody wrote on here, question authority. Question authority. This would be far more dramatic with the actual chalk on the slate surface, I'm thinking. So think about it being scratched out on there. Question authority. Now, true to form, the professor came into class, put his briefcase right over here, took his books just so, and lectured up until about the last 5 or 10 minutes of the class. Then he turned around and saw the board. Now, what makes this story fun, at least for the professors in the room, what makes this fun is, reportedly, without a beat, he looked at question authority scribbled on his blackboard, and underneath, he calmly wrote, "And when authority answers, will you be listening?" That's the sort of moments we live for. You'd like to be quick enough on your feet, but of course the point is extremely well taken. So question authority, right, the watchword of the 1960s or so in the U.S. and elsewhere, was only half of the way you could take that question. It could also be an absolutely perfect question for a classroom, or, I'm going to put it this way, for the author himself, right? So you should ask questions of the author of all things. Do you see? When you have the chance, you should ask God questions. Seems to me there are a couple times in Isaiah and elsewhere where God invited kings to ask him particular questions, and they demurred or kind of refused to do that, and this did not go very well. Right? So God does want us to ask. That's what this psalm is teaching us. That's what all the psalms of lament teach us. They don't teach us to lament or to cry out in pain as some part of scream therapy and a healthy psychology to blow off steam and get this off of our shoulders. But the whole message is that we have a God who cares, and he wants us to talk to him. Right? And the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, are meant to be your words, just as they were the words of the Son of God to the Father on Calvary's cross. See? So, question authority. The big problem, of course, is that the folks in the 60s just didn't look high enough for the authority that they needed to reckon with. Same thing today, I suppose. Okay, so this is just this is just the first half of the first verse of Psalm 22 so far. Let me take us down through verse 2 and pause right there for some of the questions you're thinking about right now. So David, the people of Israel, but especially Jesus himself, goes on to say, why are you so far away from helping me, so far away from the words of my groaning? Now, where's the groaning coming from? I think from the diaphragm, right? So it's this respiratory thing. Jesus isn't just metaphorically mentioning that he's groaning or a little bit unhappy with his father or something like that. He is in the throes of agony. He's suffering, right? And the suffering is not simply a matter of pain. Is he in great pain on the cross? Yes, we know that he was. We understand this. We understand this better than we want to. We understand that. But the suffering is an additional component above that. The suffering is the recognition that the way God is dealing with him is not the way things should be. Right? Pain is one thing. Animals, any animal can feel pain, but the suffering is a uniquely human performance, if I can put it in cold terms. We can all be in pain, you know, barring some very, very unusual neurological conditions. We can all be in pain, but suffering is not the same thing as being in pain. Suffering is the recognition that there's something wrong with the being in pain. For instance, I mean, look at what's happening on the cross. God the Father is causing his only begotten Son to suffer. Now, what's involved there? Pain? Did Jesus deserve that pain? He did not. Was he taking that on himself willingly? Yes. Was God the Father also putting it on him? Yes. I don't know what to do with this. This just feels like one of those spots where I don't want to go. I think I can go about three steps farther, and I really don't want to. So what I think about here is the Father-Son stuff, right? So my wife Paula and I have four children, also got five, almost six grandkids. Glad to show you pictures on those over a break. But two of our four kids are already with the Lord in heaven. Two of them, Stefan and Kylie, were taken after a great deal of suffering and pain through some very difficult medical conditions to be with the Lord. I can tell you particular times when I had to preach sermon texts and I just found myself sitting down in my study at church with the door closed, asking God, how could you do this to your Son? And I don't always know whether I was just absolutely bowled over by his love for the world that he did that, or if it wasn't sometimes that I could not understand how a father would willingly do this to his own son. Because in the case of my son and daughter, I never would have put them through anything near this for you or for anybody else. Right? So this is just a very difficult thing. I think what we need to do, though, is keep our eyes and our ears on Jesus willingly going through this. So the abandonment that he's feeling is what's causing the groaning, do you see? It's not exactly just the dehydration and all the stuff you know is associated with crucifixion. But it's the sheer suffering of the weight of the sins and God's will being done, not against his own will, to be sure, but being done down to the dregs, right? Why are you so far away from helping me? How far away was God the Father from God the Son? Right there. I don't know. I would notice it looks like it's some spatio-temporal thing. It looks like he, as we hear in the psalm, has turned his face away from his own son, which is exactly the opposite of that blessing in the Old Testament, you know. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. And God turned his face away from his son. Right? There's a matter of time here. The hours before Jesus is going to be able to say it's finished and commit his spirit back into his Father's hands. Right? But the right word to use here, I think, is existential. In the middle of things, as they are now, not as they have been, not as they're going to be, not as Jesus knows they're going to have to be, but in the middle of what is going on right now, God has abandoned God on Calvary's cross. And it's not, that's too abstract. God, the Almighty Father, has abandoned his only begotten Son. And I can almost feel myself right now, and I think it's because it's easy to do this. It's not easy to feel it, but I can almost feel myself wanting to say to God, well, you know, I didn't really want you to do that for me. I wouldn't do that to my own kids. I don't expect you to do that for me. And yet God says, oh, shut up, Greg. Right? I have done what I've done. I have loved you the way I've loved you. I have given my only begotten Son for you. Right? And interestingly enough, that turns out to be pretty much the last phrase in our entire psalm, too. All right. So, my God, I cry out by day. This is still that cadence of God mine. I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Also at night, but I find no rest. It's beyond me to parse this out, but it does occur to me that Jesus would have spoken this psalm probably over a longer period of time than we took to read it. For one thing, he's not quite so fit and healthy as we are, no matter what viruses we've got this afternoon, I guess, right? So it could actually be that we've got Jesus crying out by day while it's light, the beginning of the crucifixion, and then the darkness comes over the land, and the psalm is extending into the darkness too, right? That this is all, you know, could all be very true to life with the exact existential happenings there. The other part that I just want to comment on before we pause for the start of questions is this. I'm sure that you and I read the psalm too quickly before. You may have noticed I was trying to slow you down a couple spots, and being the good congregation folks that you are, you wanted to get on to the next section. But there are some big spaces in there that show up in a decent translation, and I think those spaces should be pretty big, don't you? We probably should take much more time praying all of the psalms in church than we really do. But again, maybe that's the problem with our span of attention. I don't know. We got to work on that. So what we've got here is Jesus, I think, working very hard to speak each one of these verses and going through, of course, the existential facts of the crucifixion during these verses that he's praying from the cross. And now you see what's happened, right? Here we are, breathing in and breathing out the words with Jesus. All right, so let's think, shall we, about verses 1 and 2. Maybe I sparked something for you in talking about parts of those two verses. I will say that anything would be fair game right now, and I'll feel it's my responsibility to say if something is coming up, so we've got a better spot to talk about this later in the psalm. I think this is also exactly the right response to just, you know, take some time to get those questions lifted up there.
I had a question concerning the argument that people make that God didn't suffer. Obviously here you have God the Son suffering, but do you think that God the Father also was suffering as this was taking place?
Yeah, can you all hear a question okay back there? So here's the thing. If we want to know what's going on with God, as we've talked about wonderfully long times in class, right? If we want to know what's going on with God, what his disposition toward us is, the place we have to go is Christ. In our Lutheran thinking, we say this is the theology of the cross, and this is not just a quick brand name for us. This means that if we expect to learn anything about God, we're going to have to go to Christ, or a little bit more particularly, Christ is going to have to come to us through his word and sacrament. This is the only way we're going to know whatever we're going to know. So this doesn't surprise me, and probably not you either with another nice question, Josh, but the thing of it is, I would expect that God the Father was suffering horribly. But if you were to say, now wait a minute, why are you saying that? I would say I'm making a bit of an inference. Because the place where we are invited to focus our attention is on Jesus, theology of the cross, not theology of something or another. So in Jesus here, we are, I suppose, completely enveloped. So I'm not sure why we've got any room to think about too much else. It would flow from this or it comes from nowhere. So we've got God being quiet during this, God the Father being quiet while the Son is saying this. And I cannot imagine otherwise than that was tearing his heart out. Also, you're seeing what John 3:16 really means here, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I love the term the world in there, because this is universal justification and stuff. It's glorious. But that he gave his only begotten Son. I think because he did that, I realize this is small. I want it to be a bigger statement. I want to say, okay, that's another reason you're God and I'm not. That's another reason that it is just so gratifying that you did this all for us. I never would have done, even if this had occurred to me, I never would have done this. Thank God that you're God. Right. Please.
Just speaking of human suffering, isn't God present in human suffering?
No, what made you say that? What are you thinking?
Well, you're talking about Christ's abandonment from God the Father.
Which is a, can I say, which is a big chunk of his suffering.
Right.
Yeah.
But of course, I can only imagine human suffering. I can't imagine Christ suffering. So I guess I'm looking at it from that point of view.
Yeah. I think the care with which you're asking that question, and what I want to say here is, stop being so careful. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, I'm trying to watch the words of God. Wasn't that what you brought us here for? Yes, that's exactly right. So, true or false, Jesus was really suffering on the cross?
True.
I like your tone. True. Obviously, it's true. We're reading the Psalm. That's what we know from the Gospels. True or false, Jesus is really God?
True.
True or false, Jesus was also being really God on the cross when he was suffering? True. Okay, so Jesus was really suffering. Was he suffering in a unique way? I don't know. I don't want to give you a test with that question on it, and you don't want to take a test with that question on it. Only if it's a long essay question would you want to have that, I'm thinking, and maybe not even then. Right. So the thing of it is that suffering, I was very careful to say before, is a uniquely human performance. It is the fact that Jesus became a human being that we can know and relate to and see that he relates to our suffering. Yes? So I'd like to hand you a different word here. I think that what we try to do is to say, this is one kind of suffering and that's not quite what I'm going through. This is another kind of suffering. This is something I've got experience with. This is another kind of suffering that I don't think I'm going to ever experience in my life. That's absolutely the wrong way to think about this. The question is about the, and here's the word, the contiguity of suffering, the one of a piece of suffering. This is some very odd thinking that we've interjected into Scripture. I've had folks say to me, I don't think that I should really complain as much as some of those Psalms do, because after all, I haven't suffered as much as Jesus did, for instance, in Psalm 22, so how can I pray that? And my response is quite simple. Wait a minute. How can you not pray this? What do you think is going on here? So the way I would respond to your phrasing of the question before is to say, I think this is indefensibly weak when especially pastors say the thing is to be present with people in their suffering, or God is present when you are suffering, as if people are just sitting there and there's something important going on. This is looking at it the wrong way in a couple respects. Our suffering is contiguous with Christ's suffering. Why? Because Christ is contiguous with us. We have a different kind of vocabulary. Usually when we're talking about the two natures in Christ, right? We talk about him being of one substance with the Father. We need to remember that he's also of one substance with grieving and suffering humanity. So that's what the crucifixion is about. That's why he told us what he's told us. That's what Psalm 22 is about. So you're making me move a little bit ahead of my sort of lesson plan, such as it was here. But that's what the Psalms of Lament are for. And I'd like to say a little bit to that now. We'll take our break and we'll come back to that question, if that's all right. The question is wrongly asked if we're seeking to figure out whether we belong or deserve to be somehow in touch with God in our suffering. I know you didn't even ask it this way. it would be wrongly asked in that sense, because what's happening is not that God is coming to us in our suffering, but that in our suffering, God is uptaking us into himself. So the Psalms of Lament, such as Psalm 22, which is the premier one, the Psalms of Lament have a certain pattern to them. The form of the psalm is almost always something along the lines of the voicing of the complaint to God based on who God is. This doesn't seem right. It's not wrong. I'm suffering. Why? And then a trust in God's previous record, his name. And then the psalm almost always ends up then with a confession of how God is going to look after me, and that's as good as done, even in the middle of my suffering. That's the form of the psalm. You can identify this looking at the text and paying close attention to the text. But then there's the forming of the psalm, which is to say, what does the psalm do to us? And in the psalm, it is not a matter of creating an analogy or some sort of comparison between God's suffering and ours. It's a matter of taking us up into Christ's suffering. It's a matter of the suffering servant, of the suffering Son of God, bringing us up into himself by virtue of his two-person reality, right? Bringing us up into himself to, and here's the chilling thought, to suffer. I don't know how to get away from this either, though this would not have been my way of doing it. God has seen fit to make us suffer as part of our Christian existence. I've got a quote from one of Luther's Palm Sunday sermons, page 2 of the handout I gave you. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's that box near the bottom. You are Christians. You have Christ. And in him and through him, all fullness of comfort for time and eternity. Therefore, nothing should appeal to your thought, your judgment, your pleasure, but that which was in the mind of Christ concerning you as the source of your welfare. For this motive throughout was not his own advantage. Everything he did was done for your sake and in your interest. Let men, therefore, in accordance with his example, work every good thing for one another's benefit. So we suffer, but the Psalms of Lament, and to a degree all of Scripture, but the Psalms of Lament take us up into, so that we are of one piece with Christ's suffering. Suffering by itself does not appear to be meaningful, but the moral order of suffering, this very difficult business that strikes us human beings of all creatures, right? This suffering is revealed for what it is in the words and the person of Christ. This is how God involves us in him. It's after all how he involved himself in us. All right, we should take a break right now. 10-minute break, is that for that? Yes? Okay, so till 4:20, and then we'll resume, please.
All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started again with our second half. As is my custom, one very brief announcement before we do that. A wonderful seminar on the Gospel of John is coming your way to a room near you over in the pharmacy building, April 28th. And that's with Dr. William Weinrich, an old seminary professor of mine, still teaching there at Fort Wayne Concordia Theological Seminary. So that's April 28th, the last Saturday of April. I'm looking forward to that as well. I'd be delighted to have you there too. So information is over on the table or on our website. And we'll keep going with part two here of Psalm 22.
I also noticed with this recorder going on up here that we also did hear you just refer to Dr. Weinrich as your old professor.
Former.
There, yeah. We did hear old, though. That's actually what you said. So welcome back. We had left off with some questions. I sense probably quite a number of questions beginning about matters of suffering. Let me help a little bit with the mention right now about this Psalm of Lament thing I've said a couple of times. If you would take a look with me at our packet, we'll come back to the text of Psalm 22 itself in a few minutes. But I attached for you a few things that I thought you might have some use for, including the last several pages, which begin with a full color journal cover here, the last several pages have an article called Pain, Suffering, Lament. I was planning to talk about this in some more detail next week. We'll have to see. But there I introduce, if this is new to you, what's meant by the Psalms of Lament. So if you can't wait or if you don't feel that I talk about this enough tonight to satisfy you, you may find that to be good. I'm sorry that the printing is a little bit small. I couldn't figure out quite how to overcome that for the printing. So the Psalms of Lament are several identifiable psalms. It actually turns out to be perhaps as many as a third of the psalms, another 50 of them, could be considered Psalms of Lament. Now, the thing of it is that in many of the study Bibles that a lot of us grew up with, or even the introductions to the Psalms, there were different ways of identifying the Psalms, such as the penitential Psalms. So the seven penitential Psalms are Psalms that come up an awful lot during Lent in the church year. Then there are royal Psalms, you know, about the king and so forth. I think one of the most important divisions to watch, though, is this one with the Psalms of Lament. So a difficulty that perhaps we can talk about next week, or if you want to, if things naturally lead there today is fine, is this. I am going ahead and offer the crabby observation that I don't think we really use the Psalms of Lament well at all in our homes or in our congregations. I don't know that we are actually praying the book of Psalms all the way through the way God's people did in centuries and generations past. And I know that by and large in the congregations, we don't use the Psalms except for excerpts of Psalms often at the start of some of our Sunday liturgies, not even the whole Psalm very often. I can tell that we are fairly illiterate, which is to say we can read, but we don't read them very much. We're fairly illiterate in the Psalms because of some of the ways that we talk and don't talk, and about discussions that come up and the way certain questions are asked. So I'll give you a for instance, and this is kind of a big for instance. In a lot of the work that I do in presentations around the country and a little bit around the globe on the topic of suffering and teaching pastors and seminary students about ministering to people who are suffering, it often takes me a fair amount of work to get to the point where people will agree that God is the cause of suffering in our lives. I'm thinking that even now that may sound a little odd to quite a few of you in the room to say that. This is not at all an unusual point from the Bible. So for instance, the seven penitential Psalms I mentioned before, which would start with Psalm 6, they begin with Luther actually saying in his commentary on those Psalms, the first thing that God wants us to recognize is that when things are happening to us, we need first of all to run not to the devil, not to our own sinful flesh, but to run to God, because and accept these as all coming from Him. The Psalms of Lament routinely start off by assuming that God is the one who's responsible and in charge for suffering in our lives. So what I make of the fact that a lot of pastor groups and seminary groups seem to resist the thought that God is in charge and is the cause of suffering, I think that's an indication that we're not reading those Psalms. Otherwise, we'd simply have known that. What does it mean to know that God says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you? What does it mean that God talks the way he does in the book of Job, or that Job talks the way he does in the book of Job? So if you brought it out from the Psalms to the other canticles and prayers throughout the Bible, of course God is in charge. Of course God is the cause for Job's suffering. Job knew it. You and I ought to know that from reading the book. And if we don't get that, it's an indication we're not reading the book of Job, right? And so I'm offering you this as a thought. And if you want to get bothered with me, I say that's fine. If you get so bothered with me that you just go ahead and read all those Psalms, this is a great thing, you know. So be mad with the presenter, but if it leads to praying the Psalms more, this is a gift from God to all of us. All right. So what we've got then is we have a kind of an unfamiliarity with the very chapters of the Bible, the Psalms of Lament, that are meant to help us to understand, to comfort, to preach, to talk, to pray, to know what God's up to in the midst of our suffering. And that we've got this big deficit. So I'm going to say, and if this feels too harsh to you, I think, again, that's okay. You can do with this what you want. When I mentioned before that a lot of our sons and daughters think that the first thing to do, the most compassionate thing to do, is to get away from suffering, to end the suffering of people who are suffering, to avoid the possibility of suffering in their lives, a big chunk of where the fault lies for that is our generation. Those of us who are responsible for setting the way things are done in our worship services and in our classes and so forth, do you see? Or for us as parents. I certainly feel deficient in this. You know, teaching my kids to pray the Psalms. We've done some work at it, but, well, you know, should have been a lot more. The Psalms of Lament, this is an utterly huge issue. And we're looking at the premier Psalm of Lament right now, Psalm 22. So what can we understand? What must we understand? What do we have to recognize? What's our disposition toward suffering in our lives? Psalm 22 is a major tutorial on that. So we need to return to the questions as I advertised before the break. I'm at a little bit of a disadvantage with names here. Is your pastor?
Chad.
Sorry. Could you return to your question? Would you like to pick that up where I didn't cover very well before the break? Or do you want to think about it a little bit and see if you want to reintroduce it? That's always fair. Yeah, sure.
I want to test my memory. I was one of your previous classes on pain and suffering.
Yeah.
And I just want to find out from you if my memory is correct. You could give your pain to the doctor and your suffering to God.
That's right. I think probably the way I put it is that pain is something that the gift of medicine is supposed to be dealing with, bodily pain. I think those of us who have been around with chronic illnesses ourselves or with loved ones going through long-term stuff, you know that it's absolutely inexcusable in this day and age for people to come out of surgery and not have their pain managed. Right. I mean, there's just, it's almost certainly due to somebody dropping the ball and not paying attention the way they're supposed to be in the large hospitals or the small hospitals or whatever. However, the way I usually make that point about suffering is suffering is a matter for pastoral care. So just as I, as a pastor, should not be filling out prescriptions for people to take Prozac or any other drug, MDs should not presume that they have the stuff in their toolkits to deal with suffering. I think things get even worse if, as pastors, we don't realize, or also as Christians, right, supporting the work of the gospel, right, means great stuff. If we don't recognize that is what we are here for, then things just get worse and worse. But that essentially sounds like me talking. I don't mean just to turn it over to God. I'd like to talk more about what that means, and I think that means to use his means of grace. So the doctor is going to be using her understanding of biology and science and medical care and practice to alleviate pain, and we should be using our understanding of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Word, including these Psalms of Lament, to minister to people in terms of their suffering.
Well, as you know, suffering is one of the major reasons why people cross-communicate and reject Christianity, because they claim that if there's an almighty God, why can't he stop suffering? So it's a relevant issue.
He has to put it lightly.
I was reading Vincent Busayaki's book. Maybe you remember him from Helter Skelter, the Manson trials, he was the prosecutor.
Okay.
And way back in the 60s, And well, he wrote a book, Divinity of Doubt, where he basically argues in favor of agnosticism. But he's not agnostic about the Christian God. The Christian God cannot exist. Because if God is almighty and all loving and all powerful, whatever the third thing is, I forget, he cannot exist if there's suffering in the world. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me Christians, we're different. We recognize that that's part of God's plan. We don't understand it. Maybe we will understand completely in the next life.
Yeah. So, okay to talk to some of that? Or did you want to mention something more? I know you're being very thoughtful with the way... Yeah. This is not the end of your question. I understand that. So that... This is why Psalm 22 is absolutely mission critical. It always has been, but it certainly is right now. It is... Okay, so I should preface this first. So I am getting to be one of those old professors that people have had. Also, I'm a crabby philosophy professor. And I don't think we've got a lot of time on this. And I want to be very clear. People who talk like that, you know, the way that author was mentioning, they don't have any idea what they're talking about, and they need to shut up. And the reason they need to shut up is because if you're going to talk about the God of the Bible, you need to give us some evidence that you know who the God of the Bible is. What he's doing is, of course, is just taking some sort of mamby-pamby, half-hearted Platonism, and he's carrying it into a discussion to sound smart. He's got no business doing this. The fact of the matter is this, though. If you want to know God, the only place that he invites you to do this, right, the only place you get to know God is in the person and words of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, read Psalm 22. That's why I think every theology book that we do from 2018 on needs to start with Psalm 22. And it needs to end with Psalm 22. And it needs to pay attention to Psalm 22 for the skeleton of its presentation. Psalm 22 is it. This is the real God. The real God took on flesh and blood to be hammered to Calvary's cross for our insurgency against him in Eden. The real God gave his only begotten Son to suffer, and die for the sin of the world. The real God loves you with an everlasting love that is real and gritty and blood-spattered and genuine. All right, so dump all of this other stuff. We got some people around here who will say, this is just child's play. No offense against the children. This is finger painting. Finger painting is fine art by comparison. This is absolutely silliness. And nobody but nobody should be taking up time with that. I think that's what we want to save after these folks. Why don't you go and do some homework? Read Psalm 22, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read a letter from Paul, then you come back and we'll talk. Well, I don't want to go over to that. Well, okay.
Read Job.
Hey, how about that? And I think then, if because you probably don't want to be a crabby old professor of philosophy, right? What you want to do is you want to have a winning way of talking with your neighbors, and I think you're doing exactly the right thing. And maybe again, some of the fault is ours, isn't it? Instead of some mamby-pamby argument that, of course, God is good, and you can tell that because, well, our God's an awesome God, and smile. And, right, instead of this shallow stuff here, how about the Bible? How about read the book of Job? I think you're absolutely spot on with that. And then I think that Psalm 22 belongs right before Job and after Job and in the middle of Job. Because this is what Job himself was clearing the decks for, wasn't it? Now, this is exactly the point. This is his Redeemer, the Job 19 stuff, whom he knows lives and who he will see even after the dissolution of his flesh. Right? So how about a more beefy, muscular, or at least honest conversation, we like to say with our friends. Read the book. He has spoken. The real God has spoken. That's just your opinion. No. Read the book. I want to read the book. It's, well, then don't. But stop telling people you know what God is like. There's a pearls before swine thing here somewhere, right? And here's what gets me really angry is that these people put this stuff into print and afflict it on other people. If you want to think your stupid thoughts by yourself, then think your stupid thoughts by yourself. But stop afflicting our sons and daughters with this garbage.
The first week of our seminar series this spring, the speaker touched a lot on what he was talking about. And his topic was the influence of Eastern philosophies and Eastern religions on cultural life in America, and it's just kind of ballooned into, well, that's the right thing to say, you know, and their opinion is just as valid as anybody else's, and so they don't even have to explain themselves, you know, that's just their opinion. And it seems like the more the Eastern philosophy becomes the accepted path for America, the less tolerance America has for discussions about why.
Yes, alas. Some of my folks are a little worried. I'm going to say the next thing I'm going to say here, too. I think if you want to do the Eastern philosophy thing, you can also try talking to me about the Eastern philosophy thing. I'll explain to you that this is utterly incoherent. This makes no sense on its own lights. But we talk about this practically. This is something we just get out of the way in the second and third week of Intro to Philosophy, how these cannot possibly be philosophies of life because they don't make sense. It's not just that they're odd, it's that they are incoherent. But we got to cut through all of this. You see, I think you guys are agreeing, we're not interested in giving everybody a fair crack at our kids or at education here. We need to be insistent about the truth, and the way to do this is not to spend all of this preparatory time, actually. It's to make people read Psalm 22 and Job and Ecclesiastes and, oh yes, the Gospels and, you know, the rest of Holy Scripture. The whole claim here is that God has spoken to us at various times and in various ways through the prophets in the past. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Perhaps somebody would also like to say right about now, oh my goodness, my topic wasn't apologetics, was it? Perhaps somebody would like to say right about now, too, to a conversation like we're having here, that they just don't find this to be that workable, and it's just somebody else's superstition, and it's not very scientific and empirical. I'd like to say again, Christianity is very empirical. As long as you've got a decent understanding of experience, we are the folks who can guarantee you that things are working out exactly the way the Bible describes them. If you don't believe in the existence of God, and if you're absolutely committed to the notion you're mere material and you do not have an immortal soul to worry about, you can wait and see and test it out empirically. We don't want you to do that. But you can't. If you don't think there's such a thing as resurrection, wait and see. If you don't think that the God of the Bible really judges the living and the dead, wait and see. Right? If you don't think that Jesus is God's first, last, and only word to us that he wants us to know, you can wait and see those terrible words, "I never knew you." But we really, really, really wish that you would read God's word now and listen now, while it's still daylight. Okay, speaking of which, that really does have everything to do with Psalm 22. This is the center of gravity of things, because Jesus, the suffering God, suffering for us, is absolutely central. If this doesn't win people's hearts and minds and diaphragms, nothing will. So this is what we're supposed to be using. How about some more specifics on Psalm 22? Would you like to catch a couple more verses and think some more and let God do some more work on it? For students and colleagues coming in late, we're glad that you're here. We have not studied all of Psalm 119 today, but which I just can't pull off. but I'll have you know that we have studied through two verses of Psalm 22. Verse 3. All right, so we've been hearing, my God, or rather, God, mine, God, mine. Verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Now, there's a lot of content for this coming from our Lord. You see the word yet there. I called out as dramatically as I could that particular word yet in the inspired words of the psalm. So the deal here is that Jesus is not saying that there's something drastically different, and he's not saying there's no kind of catch or turn in the road happening here. It's something somehow more than that. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to read that too long footnote I put down below. This is a critical Hebrew term here in verse 3. It also shows up in verse 9. It's veta, not simply an adversative that means but, right? Not an adversative or disagreeing word, and not merely a copulative is or agreeing word either. It's what we could think of as the German term aber. Why do people say the word aber? I don't know either. You always have to say that, though, right? For those of you who grew up speaking some Deutsch a lot, right? You've always got to get this word aber in there. And I think it's pretty close to the French bonjour sometimes. So why do you say bonjour when you go to that, you know, that little bakery in the morning before you head over to the Eiffel Tower? Why do you say that? Because it's what the French expect you to say, right? So it's not just really good morning like in English. It's I recognize you as a fellow human being. I'm recognizing this in French, which is your language here, and I'd like to see if we couldn't possibly open up a human relationship. Bonjour, right? Yeah. So aber is not that exactly, but it's something like that. So where the German word aber would come in, it would be not quite but and not quite here we keep on going, but it's rather, are you looking at this? Are you paying attention? Are we both paying attention to this? Right? It's kind of a bonjour moment. You're either going to pay attention and actually talk or not pay attention, but maybe you will tomorrow morning. Right? So it's this kind of transition doesn't quite do it. It's more of a gentle but definite attention and much more to follow kind of word. All right, so yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. What's the deal there? This looks like quite a disjunct, to put it way too mildly. Jesus is suffering abandonment by his Father for us all on Calvary's cross. And look at what he's been saying. He still keeps calling him my God, my God. You are holy. That doesn't sound like a very warm acknowledgement to me. It sounds like Jesus is doing what he can do, so to speak. I don't want to overdo that either. You are holy, right? You are my God. Nobody like you. But it's hesitant. It's almost bare bones faith commitment, so to speak. Right? Our ancestors trusted you. I wonder about that hour. Who's the hour? In there. Well, the Israel makes a lot of sense. It makes sense, first of all, because David would have first been saying that. Yes? But what does it mean when Jesus says our ancestors? I realize that I'm taking perhaps a flight of fancy here, but Jesus is, first of all, identifying himself with all of these forerunners of his, right? The people earlier in the Messiah line and all of that sort of stuff. Is it some sort of Trinitarian recognition popping in for a second, too? Let us make man in our image, in the image of God, he made them. These are ancestors that we in the Trinity set up for the express purpose of this hour. I don't know, but I sense an awful lot more happening in here than you would ever expect the word hour to be doing. Our ancestors trusted you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were saved. They trusted you and were never disappointed. So here's a quick lesson. I think I did that with this group here, but you'll maybe just kind of graciously forget I've done it before and it'll sound all brand new. So this is a quick illustration of faith. There are two ingredients or two components to faith, you know, not just one. So there is the confidence, and then there's the object of your confidence. So you believe, but then the $65,000 question is, what do you believe? So a convenient way to illustrate this would be for me to stand up here right now and tell you about my faith, that there's a chair behind me. Okay? Now, it's funny because you can see, but if you were in my position, this wouldn't be so hilarious, Josh. So the question is about the object. So perhaps I could pretend to be something that I never, ever really am, just, you know, truly charismatic and so riveting that I've got you all just 100% with me, right? And I could say, okay, I'm looking forward to sitting down in the chair. Are you looking forward to it with me? Yes, we are. There's a chair there, isn't there? Yes, there's a chair there. Right, I'm about to sit down. Chair there, chair there, chair there, chair there. And then when I sit down, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall flat on the floor. Why?
Because there's no chair there.
There's no chair there. This is another reason I get paid big wages to teach. There's no chair there. Yes, okay. Similar thing here. Now I can be my real self and quite uncharismatic, and maybe nobody's going to sing song along with me, but I'm convinced that there's a chair behind me, and when I sit down, I'm going to be okay. That's my faith, right? So when I sit down now, what's going to happen? It's going to be perfectly okay. Why? You could say because of his faith, but it wasn't because of my confidence or the part of the faith that I produce, but it's because of the object of the faith, right? So what is Jesus doing in here? One way to look at it would be that he's talking, and I know this sounds cold, but he's talking about God as the deserving object of everybody's faith. This is the God who has been faithful. Faithful from the word go. Yes? Everything he has said has come to pass, especially the promise for the Savior. And I mean, just think about it. I don't want to say think about the irony, whatever the opposite of irony is, think about that. Think about the concreteness of all of those times when it looked like there was going to be no continuation of the Messiah's family line. And yet, here he is, nailed to the cross, son of David, born of the Virgin. Right? God is obviously faithful. The disconnect, though, at this moment has to do with the, what should we say, with the feeling or the strength of Jesus' commitment, the way he's experiencing it, yes? So he knows that God is the faithful God. But he is not feeling, at least this is the only way I think I can relate to this, he's not feeling victorious at the moment. He's not feeling comfortable at all. This is the point. He's suffering. He's in the middle of suffering, for goodness sakes. So he knows what he knows. He believes in whom he believes, but it doesn't seem to be doing any good. It's certainly not saving him at this exact point in time on Calvary's cross. This is what it's like in the middle of suffering. You know, I mean, the believer knows that God is in charge, but it's just too much to take because he's not acting the way we think he should. And it's not just that. He's also not acting the way we have a right to expect that he should, knowing who he is. This is not right. Now, so the definition of suffering that I used at some length in my book, The Problem of Suffering, was borrowed from Nicholas Wolterstorff, another philosopher who lost his son Eric in a sudden mountain climbing accident when Eric was in his mid-20s. He said, suffering is the shout of no. Suffering is the cry, the lament. Wolterstorff didn't say that, but I will is the lament to God that things are not the way they should be in God's reality, which is to say, in reality. Right? Should, if you understand me, should Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, be suffering like this? The first thought from in the middle of the suffering is, no, my God, why? Right? And do you think Jesus didn't know that it was for the sake of paying for the sins of the world? Of course he knew. Right? But he has taken on himself a full experience of suffering as it actually is. It is a kind of disintegration. Now, here, I'd like to contribute some thinking with the word which I've come to think is the Hebrew, the Old Testament way of understanding suffering best. It's the Hebrew word for evil, the way it's most often translated. So the word here, this is much harder to do, you know, because we don't have so many words in English that are from the Hebrew. But it's a word that goes like this. Is a word, and I don't remember the right little lines to do for this in English. The English word ra'ah is the way that the English letters to be pronounced ra'ah. So when we hear in the book of Job, the last chapter, for instance, that Job's brothers and sisters came and ate with him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him, it's this word ra'ah, for all the evil that God had brought on him. When I was studying Hebrew in college, my Hebrew professor taught us that the ayin, that's that ah word you're hearing there, is best understood as incipient vomiting. There's a class of all guys, so, you know, whatever helps you to learn it. And several decades later, I haven't forgotten. So what I want to say is the Hebrew word that's translated evil, ra'ah, is kind of onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it is. Now, actually, it doesn't just evoke that this kind of, you know, violent sickness. We think that, we're quite confident that the root word behind ra'ah or ra fundamentally means smashed and broken. So you can find instances of this exact word used for pottery that's broken on the floor. The broken pottery would be called the potsherds, which comes up later in Psalm 22, but the breaking of the pottery would be called ra, to break it. So in the Old Testament, the word evil is something which people rebelling against God do. They fracture, break, and smash their relationship with God. But it's also something that God does to people, as to Job. In the book of Amos, you know, is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? God's always in charge. So what's happening in there is God's doing. Do you see? All right, so the notion of suffering is fundamentally a fragmenting, a smashing, a you can't put it together again kind of thing. Maybe it would also help to think that that word evil, which I'm recommending as the best single term for understanding suffering, that the opposite or the antonym of that word in Hebrew would be shalom. So ra'ah is fractured, broken up beyond repair, it looks like. And shalom, you know, means to put things together. So when your pastor offers that blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord look on you with favor and give you shalom, that's the word there. It gives you peace. That means a reforming, a recreating of the union between God and us. It doesn't just mean nothing upsetting happening today. It means fundamentally the restoration, the atonement of us with God in there. And the word for evil, which I recommend for suffering, is the exact opposite of that. Do you see? So what Jesus is experiencing suffering is the alienation, the fracturedness, and I don't know how else to say this, it looks like the feeling of the dissolution of the Trinity, right? if we're to take Jesus seriously, we better. He's saying, why have you, my Father, right? Why have you abandoned me? Have you ever heard of such a thing? As soon as you get down the stuff of the Trinity, right? And then to hear, is it what? Put on pause here? Is it shattered here? Does Jesus experience being divorced from the Trinity on the cross? I think these are terms that you have to try out against the other biblical vocabulary. And this is the suffering, you see? So our ancestors trusted you, but I'm experiencing the disintegration of this right now. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were saved. They trusted you and were never disappointed. Yet there's that kind of aver thing again. Yet I am a worm and not a man. So Jesus isn't exactly saying, and by sharp contrast, now here I am, your only begotten son, and I'm just a worm. Which sounds a little bit like a Jewish mother talking, if you think about it. He's not doing exactly that. He's just, he's just saying, not too much, not too little, yet, here's what I'm experiencing. I'm being scorned by humanity and so forth. Right? And then it keeps on coming back to God. And in fact, if you allow me to keep up that observation about the respiratory, the inhaling and the exhaling, again, that we started with from Philippians 2, what we've got is Jesus, he's kind of breathing in and breathing out certain ways of navigating through God's faithfulness and yet his disintegration. And then it does seem like the more he's breathing in of those examples of God's faithfulness, the more God's faithfulness is returning to him at the same time. Which is also not surprising. From our standpoint, this is the effect that the Psalms of Lament also have. The more you pray them, the more God is going to be working on you. Why is that? Because they're means of grace. The Psalms of Lament are not just the best way of complaining about suffering that people have cranked out over the millennia. These are the exact words of God, taught to us, given to us, handed to us by David, breathed out by God himself on Calvary's cross so that we can breathe in these very words and use them and need ourselves so that God brings us back into, cruciforms us, terraforms our feelings and our thoughts to imprint us again with his attitude, his habits of thought and so forth. So let's pause there. How about we say, if you're looking down to verse 10, I didn't actually read out loud just now that far, but down to that section, that would all be fair game for our consideration right now.
The first line, other translations have something to the effect that you made me trust. When I was at my mother's breast, and this translation has made me feel safe.
Yes.
I mean, I've had this verse pointed out to me as being the evidence that infants can't have faith. So, and they can't. God has given infants the ability to believe, because you'll have people who say, "Well, infants can't believe." Baptists and so forth.
Right.
So. What is the proper translation? Is it feel safe or is it...
Well, do you know you're going to get the same thing either way? The governing notion of trust is there in verse 4. And so even if... And I'm not interested in disagreeing with this. Even if somebody would say, well, now, this God's Word translation that you're using doesn't sound like it's got... as adult vocabulary going in here. You're right. I said it's because of the structure of various sentences that I went for this. So the trust is the governing one, and it's a little bit like the Psalm 119 stuff. So in Psalm 119, all of the vocabulary centers around precept and Torah and law, right? And here, it's going to have to do with suffering and trust, kind of like a a bipolar thing almost, suffering at trust. So the trust in here, since it does talk about, all people trusting in him, and then even trusting from the womb in that last sentence, that covers that range of the infants and the little children too. I think, though, the classic spot that we go for that would be the story of John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb, right? So just when you thought those Lutherans were annoying enough when they point out that even infants can believe, here they've got a Bible story that they insist shows that in utero people can have faith. And I don't know what else you're going to do. You can't be filled with the Holy Ghost if you don't have faith. Right? So there you go. Which is, of course, why we don't find the Baptist understanding of the human being credible or biblical.
Do you believe these are the very thoughts of Christ when he was on the cross?
Yes.
Telling us what Christ actually was thinking.
The very words, I would say. Yeah. So there's a kind of a lurking question for us here, and it's the relatedness between the words and the thoughts. And what I'd like to say is, I think it's fundamentally a modern schism that we've introduced. Up until very recently in the West, there was the recognition everybody ought to have that you know a person and you know their thoughts based on their words. In fact, our thoughts become our thoughts based on the words that we hear and grow up with. In fact, we have the words we have because we grew up in the atmosphere of language. Right. So you can say yes to both of those. So if we want to know what was Jesus thinking, we are both informed and limited by his words. So if I want to say, I bet he was really mad with God, I don't get to say that because there's no indication of what we mean by mad anywhere here in Psalm 22. Right? That he is distressed, that he is suffering, that vocabulary is in there. Bless you. That's also how we would know the untruth, the lie of those who would say God can never experience emotion. That's another reason you've got to read Psalm 22. You don't get to tell God you can't do what you've already done. See? Here it all is. And you can rely on his words to be giving us his exact thoughts. This is certainly the case. So when Jesus is praying Psalm 22 on the cross, it is simultaneously a sermon on suffering and a prayer inviting people into praying during his suffering. And it's an expression of faith in God in the face of suffering. And it is a confession about the resurrection, as we'll see next week, the second half. It's all of those. And nothing less.
Because one commentary I have here, it's by Groom from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. He makes the point that this alternates back and forth between talking about suffering and then confidence in God. And then always going to go after this section, we'll be back to suffering again. And then at the very end of this part one, we'll be into faith again. So it goes back and forth, alternates.
Yeah.
As somebody who would be thinking these things.
That's one of the reasons I started off with our look at Frenepo from Philippians 2 to begin with. Brugge is very sharp on the Hebrew stuff. That is, that's an area where he should be writing in, because that's his expertise. The thing of it is, though, that you have to be very careful that we don't limit the Greek and the Hebrew of the Bible based on our own contemporary understandings of these issues. Instead, we need to let the Greek and the Hebrew of Scripture tutor our understanding of emotions and suffering and evil and faith. It should not be the other way around. So I would simply point out, I think that's probably a fine thing to say and a fine observation from the Hebrew, but let's not try to outdo God's grammar and so forth here either. This is, as I said before, a very breathy psalm. They all are. And Brugge ought to know this better than most people. I think he probably would if you're talking to him. The Hebrew stuff is visceral, and it's whole-personed, and you're actually hearing the phenomena of death by crucifixion when you're praying Psalm 22 or hearing it. I don't see how you can possibly avoid that. Right? And it's not an intellectual back and forth. It is a whole person in the rage and the swell and the peril of the storm. It's the whole person in here. Our Lord is going through hell in the first part of Psalm 22. What is hell? Hell is not the place where God isn't. Hell is, because God's everywhere, actually. Right? Hell is abandonment by God. Just as heaven is being with God, hell is abandonment by God. So Jesus willingly took on damnation on Calvary's cross as the payment for the damnation we deserved. Abandonment by God. This is far more than just a back and forth form in Hebrew. This is phenomenological.
What does that mean, phenomenological?
Yeah, it means attending to the human experience the way it really is. Yeah, thanks for asking. Some other reflections? Now, before you were looking like you had too many questions for me to keep on going in Psalm 22, are we just thinking and experiencing this harm? This is a good thing, too. Well, a few more verses. Verse 11. Do not be so far away from me. Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls from Bashan have encircled me. They have opened their mouths to attack me like ferocious, roaring lions. What does that mean? Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Desperation is an interesting term to use there. How about nowhere to turn? It's not just, I could do a few more things if I had to, but I'm kind of tuckered out. It's, there is nowhere else to go. This is also a hallmark of suffering, isn't it? This brings the reality of the book of Ecclesiastes home to us. In Ecclesiastes, we are tutored in Solomon's inspired words to know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is meaningless. Everything that we undertake, everything that we busy ourselves with is utterly, utterly meaningless. Now you want me to give you the rest of the sentence, don't you? I don't know that we really should hurry into that one either, because you've got 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes that keep on telling us it's meaningless. But of course, then thank God comes verse 12, or chapter 12. To fear God and obey his commandments, to listen to the words of the one shepherd. This is the whole duty. The word duty isn't actually in there. It's the whole being of the human being is this. So suffering shows us that there is no other place to go other than to God. So when Jesus says, do not be so far away from me, he is already at the head of the class, if I can put it that way, and realizing that everything is completely worthless, meaningless, and nothing but suffering without God. The real torment here is that God has been abandoned by God, the Father by the Son. It's unbearable. Trouble is near and there is no one to help. What is this trouble? The trouble is the abandonment by God. This is the problem, right? And then, you know, just for an example, look at how everybody around is mocking him. What were those Jews around him mocking him about? How God wasn't helping him. Was God helping him just then? No. Huh. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like pieces of broken pottery. The old word is potsherds. my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. What do you think about that? That's where that word phenomenology or the actual phenomenon would come forward. This is not a place for theories and other ways of looking at it and trying to find some wisdom from other sources or a way to distract yourself by distraction from distraction. And that there's no place to go. This is the ultimate suffering, right? And there is simply no refuge. So Jesus explains that his bones are out of joint. Were they? Yes. Yes, you know something about the mechanism of crucifixion. That's quite correct. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Heart there would not be the cardium, though we know Jesus' pericardium is actually going to be pierced by that soldier after his death to ensure his death, right? He'd be talking about his core, myself, right? I myself, melting, right? My strength like broken pieces of pottery. Remember that notion of ra'ah before? My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And then he says, you lay me down in the dust of death. It's getting a little quieter, but Jesus is still saying, who is visiting this suffering on him? You are. My God, my God. Let's not miss that the tutorial never, ever, ever teaches us to look somewhere else for what's happening to us, but to rivet our attention on God who is doing this. And then to keep our eyes on him, because he is faithful, as Jesus has been saying and pointing out, because he does ultimately look after us. But of course, in the middle of it, how could you know? Dogs have surrounded me. A mob has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare. They gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. They throw dice for my clothing. I thought this might be a good spot to crowd in one more New Testament passage. So let's meet up in the New Testament. We'll come back to Psalm 22 and then our final opportunity for discussion. But I'd like to take you all the way down to 1 Peter for a couple of minutes. 1 Peter. If you are looking for a New Testament writer who writes a great deal about suffering, there are at least a couple of them, right? Paul certainly does. And then so does Peter. A lot. For instance, in this first epistle. But he also says this. So in 1 Peter 1, let's pick up verses 10, 11, and 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So if you go back to verse 11, it seems to me that this is a Psalm 22 verse in Peter's epistle. You notice the two parts in here. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about the suffering of Christ as recorded in the Old Testament prophets. That would include David. David sometimes referred to as a prophet. And he says that there are these two parts that the Old Testament writers would go back through their own inspired writings to find out what they could learn about the suffering and the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The first half of Psalm 22, our half for tonight, is about Jesus' suffering. And the second half is about Jesus' resurrection, right? So this is a pattern that Peter learned from the Psalms. I think you can tell that Peter was a regular prayer of Psalm 22 from passages like this. It's just kind of matter of fact in there. Yeah. I also like to point out the thought that when David wrote Psalm 22, he, and then later on, we're just talking about Ecclesiastes, he and his son Solomon, you remember, had a co-regency. They were both kings over Israel for a number of years. They would have gone back through Dad's Psalms and talked to the Lord and to each other about what they could possibly learn about the coming Messiah from the family, from Psalm 23, for instance, and Psalm 22, right? So these were part of their inspiration and respiration, too. All right. So what would we like to talk about for our last few minutes together with the first half of Psalm 22? I don't want to scare our undergrads, so I was glad to invite over here. If you don't have anything to talk about, we could do a quiz, though. That usually gets a lot of conversation going, in my experience.
I think that we rush through Psalm 22 because we don't want to suffer. We think that we shouldn't have to because we're children.
Yes.
But he says that's a part of life. And how we manage that suffering is when we know that God is in it. And doesn't make it any easier, but we know that it's for his glory. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you're still thinking about our first reading of Psalm 22, aren't you? That's a few hours in the rearview mirror.
Well, and yeah. I think in worship, we hurry through. And then we go home and we go, oh, I did go to church, but I didn't catch the message because I was so busy hurrying.
Yeah, what a lovely point. And I can give an example so we can think about your point a little bit longer together here. In the last congregation I served full time, we had just an amazing abundance of organists, but the longest serving organist was one of our day school teachers there, and he came home from a trip with his wife to Europe, and it changed the way he played the liturgy. And here's what happened. I used to have this feeling, I guess sometimes I still do, I used to have this feeling that I had to be thinking a couple beats ahead in the liturgy, so I'd be getting over to the lectern and be there by the time it was time for the scripture readings and be at the altar when I was supposed to be there for the prayers and things. And just without explaining this to anybody, George started doing the liturgy really slow. So there would be times when I'd be hurrying to get back to the altar, and I'd have to stand there for, I bet, 20 or 30 seconds before he'd start the next part or give me the tone for what we were doing in the liturgy. And then, so finally I asked him, what's going on? And he said, well, why do we have to rush through this all the time? He had been to some cathedral services where I bet you, they just had to take a lot of time to get from one place to the other. And the organist was in no hurry to move the liturgy along. And what a fine thing to do. And maybe that's exactly the right way to reintroduce the Psalms of Lament into the church service. We have to let it rework our understanding of time. Because as you said before, didn't we all feel that there were certain breaks in the psalm where we should have just stopped and waited for quite a while there? Couldn't you just well imagine that Jesus would have paused because he'd have to try to get his breath when he was praying this on Calvary? And that besides, this is exactly the way the exact thoughts go. Right, there's this, and then, and yet, and then the next part comes. Right, so yeah, I think that's a very strong thought. Interesting thing, no, I think it'd be painful. Some of that Board of Elders discussion, we would like to change the liturgy, not by altering any wording or anything, but we want more time with the Psalms. We want more space in between the stanzas of the Psalms and just see what would happen. That might actually be a really good thing, and maybe Lent is the time to do that, actually. Yeah, thank you for that reminder. The Psalms kind of reconfigure our notion of time, too. Yeah.
Is there a difference between discipline from God and the wrath of God? Do we see that in Psalm 22?
Yeah. Is there a difference between the discipline from God and wrath from God? Do you have a sense about that, asking a question?
Well, I guess something that comes to mind is, I forget which epistle it's in, maybe in Hebrews, where he says that God is not inflicting wrath on you, but treating you as sons in discipline sort of way. But then I don't really understand what the difference is, if there is one.
Anybody else care to weigh in on that?
Can't hear.
Oh, we can repeat it. Is with the Psalms open in front of us and thinking about Jesus' suffering, is there a fundamental difference between experiencing God's wrath or receiving his discipline?
Perhaps as reading Christians, we no longer feel God's wrath because Jesus has already suffered through that for us.
Okay, so you're wondering if it's a pre, a before the fullness of time thing and an after the fullness of time thing?
Or just that Jesus felt God's wrath for us, that we do feel disciplined?
Okay, how about this for a thought? Isn't this nice to be able to think through out loud together? What is God teaching us with the exact way he speaks about this? I'd suggest that we should all test this out in our praying of the Psalms and our watching Hebrews and other sections of Scripture. But we experience God's wrath in the middle of what he's putting us through. We look back on it later on as discipline. Now, and then the proof in the pudding would be, and you helped us by mentioning Hebrews to start with, right? So Hebrews tends to look at the way things had been going and the way God set them up and what's really in the works. So it would be the same God, the same God doing things to us because we're all in his hands, but the after action way of summarizing or realizing or understanding wrath and suffering perhaps would be discipline. I think I could get some of you more annoyed with the word discipline than the word wrath if I had a little bit of time to work up to this. And I'm guessing that this might, we could probably do something generationally on this. Right? I think the word discipline is going to get a much lower rating from some of you guys who are more energetic and youthful here today. I would just guess that. Right? So there's something about life experience. But maybe the main thought is, one is how we experience it in the middle of things, and the other is how we view it after that fact. And then you'd want to see if that's really the way God's talking in those scripture passages.
There's a passage that comes to mind. It's John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has put everything in his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, God's wrath remains on him. So wrath is reserved for the unbeliever, and discipline is what the believer goes through, not wrath.
Yeah, thanks. Unless you can actually find other passages where God is expressing his wrath, it may help. Can I think out loud with you too? I think it may help to look at which terms are being translated wrath, because the I think this is a biblical term. Brian, check me out. I think this is, I know this is true for Hebrew, probably true for Greek too. Wrath tends to mean heated. So even the term wrath is a little bit of a skewing of that particular term. So if God is hot with us, heated, it may be that that's not always rightly translated wrath. Sometimes it could be that he is zealous for us. I think it deserves a close study. And I think just because there's one passage that in English uses wrath that way, I think that probably doesn't end it, but that's a nice contribution. Another nice thoughtful one.
I don't know if you touched on
some of
the first half, but how are we...
Yes, we covered it, and I was quite brilliant, I might add.
How are we to pray this one, especially verse 1? Why have you abandoned me, knowing that God has not abandoned us?
Is it okay to ask you, maybe just kind of generally to the crowd, so how much suffering have you folks in the room experienced? I wonder if this may depend a little bit on life experience. If you feel that God has abandoned you in the middle of suffering, has he?
Don't know.
That's part of the experience of being in the middle of the suffering. You don't know. Part of the suffering is this disintegration that I talked about before. So I think rather than get lost in a fine-grained conversation of what you should feel as a Christian, I'm just going to say you should pray Psalm 22. And you should pray Psalm 22 as it is. Now, I actually had somebody talk to me once and said, I think you're giving me bad advice there, Pastor. And I said, well, for goodness sakes, why? She said, because I don't think any of us ever experienced suffering the way Jesus did, so we don't get to say, my God, why have you abandoned me? And I said, well, what gives you the right to say that we shouldn't pray a psalm that God has given us and prayed for us? So, well, it just doesn't sound right. And I said, I think you just misunderstand what suffering is about and what Jesus is doing. So, David prayed this. Was David really abandoned by God when he prayed the first time? What was happening with Saul or Absalom or whatever? My God, why have you forsaken me? Was he right to pray that? Yes. Was it some sort of Trinitarian abyss that was opening up for him? Well, obviously not. It was between him as a person, the creature, and the creator, something like that. But the psalm is to be prayed. How about the thought that it is the experiencing of God's abandonment that is hitting us in the middle of suffering? I'd like to report I think that is the case. So, charge in and use Psalm 22. That's why God had David write it. Why you've got it 3,000 years later, and oh yes, why your Savior prayed that during his own suffering, so that you can breathe that in and pray it for yourself too. Also, that's a very sturdy question. I do want to respect that. The psalm is meant to be prayed, though. Do you know what that feels like for just a second? A teacher I had in the distant past, wonderful, blessed person, who would not give out A's on tests because she said only Jesus could ever earn an A. And I was always sitting, little contrary, Greg was sitting there in his too small desk, they always were too small, thinking, well, Jesus is never going to be here to take one of your tests. What do you think? In a very serious vein, the psalm's meant to be prayed and it's given to us to pray. And you're probably going to need it just full strength, too, sometime. All right, so, Lord willing, for next week, we'll start off with, I don't want to make this sound like some sort of review hour or something, but with an opportunity to return to some of the points we talked about in the first half of Psalm 22. Our main attention is going to be finishing up our thinking on the Psalms of Lament, but also doing the second half, the resurrection half, of Psalm 22 in some glorious detail together as the Lord's people. Right now, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone. Thanks for our young souls here with us today, too. Always good.
Presenting. Thank you for coming, everyone. As always, if you have any suggestions or feedback, I welcome that. There are forms over there, and the Lord's blessings on your trip home.